Version, Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Jonah chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? Where is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this thing you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed this morning, we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You'll remember it's to this seasoned prophet, this fruitful prophet, this experienced prophet that the word of the Lord comes and tells him to arise and go east to Nineveh. Jonah went west. God said, "Go right." Jonah went left. And his purpose, going all the way back to verse 3, was to flee from the presence of the Lord. And he made it down to Joppa. And he found the ship that was heading west. And he secured a ticket. And he got on board. And the wind was to his back. And off he went. Everything was going in an extraordinary way to his favor. Verse 4, but the Lord. And we saw last week that God begins to demonstrate that he is in fact not just a passive observer of sin, that he is not just a passive observer of rebellion, even though it may look like it for a period of time, that he lets those things go. A major theme of Jonah is that your sins will find you out. The chickens will come home to roost. And that's exactly what happens. The storm comes up, and it's an extraordinary storm. And these experienced sailors are terrified. They've seen many storms in their career. This one takes the cake. And it's not even storm season. And so they start praying to their gods, and they start throwing over cargo and their personal possessions, and they're doing everything they can frantically in this dire situation. And because it's such an extraordinary storm, and because it's not storm season, they come to the conclusion that this is not just a chance thing that's happening. There's something supernatural behind this. And understandably, their pagan worldview, which we've already seen, leads them to believe that one of the gods is angry. One of the gods must be offended, and one of the gods is after somebody, so they start looking for who's responsible. Whose fault is this? Who's bringing this calamity upon us? So that's where we pick up in verse 7. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, it's very telling, I think, that not one of these sailors pauses even for a moment to consider whether or not he might be the guilty party. Immediately, they begin looking for someone else. It doesn't cross their mind to confess any sin, to enter into a period of self-examination to see if there might be anything in them that they need to repent from and deal with before God. If a God was angry, which they have no doubt, some God is angry, their first assumption is that he's angry at somebody else. It can't be me. That's very telling. Individually, to a person, they think of themselves as nothing but innocent. And I think that reflects human nature. I have found over the years that most people, in general, have no problem admitting that they're not perfect. Most people, in general, have no problem with a relative admission of imperfection. I'm not as good as I could be all the time. Yes, I admit that. There is some room for improvement. Yes, I admit that. But when it comes to the idea of a God meting out some form of judgment, when it comes to the idea of a God being a just judge and our sins deserving eternal punishment, it seems like all of a sudden people start looking around and wonder, where are the sinners? Surely that can't be me that deserves that. Surely it can't be me that deserves the wrath of God poured out on me, like verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. I may not be perfect, but I'm not guilty enough to deserve that. That's their immediate mindset. Somebody else is at fault. The problem with one of the major problems with human nature is we have way too low a view of sin. Way too low a view of sin. And how serious sin is. And the question that people are often prone to ask is, why do bad things happen to good people? Have you heard that before? Why do bad things happen to good people? The late Dr. John Gerstner wrote a very popular little booklet a couple decades back called The Problem of Pleasure. And in The Problem of Pleasure, he took that question, why do bad things happen to good people, and he turned it on its head and said the real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because that is the biblical question. What he was doing was drawing our focus to the question, why is it that God is kind to sinners? Why is it that God is kind to ungrateful men? The real question is, why is it that in a fallen world full of sinners, that there's any pleasure at all? That there are any blessings at all? That there's anything good at all? Friends, the Bible says we don't deserve it. The Christian worldview is that any good gift is a blessing and an occasion of thanksgiving, and it is something we certainly do not deserve. The real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? And of course, the biblical answer to that is because God is good. And He delights in giving us things that we don't deserve. I don't deserve my spouse. I don't deserve my children. I don't deserve my health. So many blessings we don't deserve, but a good God gives those to us. And He does so oftentimes to call us to repent and to turn to Him and to show His long-suffering and His generosity. It's a totally different perspective that the Bible gives us. But here are these sailors, their default position, as we all are, apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit, is it's not me. I don't deserve this. It's somebody else's fault. Friends, when affliction strikes, when hardship strikes, when bad things strike, it is not at all improper to use it as an occasion to look at your life and just ask the question, is there anything of which I need to repent? Not saying for a moment that bad things are always directly correlated to sin in your life, but it's certainly not a bad first step to use as an occasion to think of eternity and your relationship with God. But these sailors, they just implicitly assume that they are innocent and they start casting lots for somebody else's guilt. Who else is this? Who's brought this on? Now, yes, Jonah, we do know in the story, he is fundamentally to blame, ultimately. But that doesn't mean they were innocent before God by any means. In fact, I would say they were worse off before God, because at least Jonah is a believer. We know that. There's no doubt about the fact that he's a believer. He's backslidden, but he's a believer. But these guys are lost as goats. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. So they pick up their lots. These are little stone-shaped dice. And this is really kind of a barbaric thing that they're doing here. They're on a sinking ship in a terrible storm. And these terrified pagan sailors are calling to their non-existent gods. And then they pick up their little bones and stones and they start casting lots to their non-existent gods, and they just want to find a scapegoat so they can deal with it. Nothing in the world about any true faith in God in this casting of lots. This is pure superstition. Now, there are some other examples, a few in the Old Testament, where God authorizes a similar kind of thing, divinely authored. But it's always clear, as the writer of Proverbs says, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. Don't ever think you should cast lots today to divine the will of God. That's divination. The Old Testament warns against it. We don't need to cast lots. We have the Holy Spirit. James says, ask for wisdom. He'll give it to you. We have the script. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the full revelation of God in Christ. We don't need lots and divination. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. Terrible exegesis. Anytime I hear somebody appeal to Jonah, there's a reason for casting lots, to try to divine the secret will of God. You don't need to divine the secret will of God. God's will is revealed, everything you need to know right here in God's Word. But they're superstitious, they're pagans, this is what they do. And in God's providence, he uses it. It's a good example of God's overruling providence. This is a stupid thing, and yet he uses it in a redemptive way. And he shows them that the runaway prophet is the cause of the storm. The runaway prophet is the cause of the storm. They cast lots into verse 7, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, you remember, up until this point, Jonah's been asleep in the belly of the ship. He's been hiding. He's got a lot of internal angst going on, no doubt, because he's running from the Lord. But he's still trying to justify his behavior. He's still locked into this mindset that it's just not the right thing to do to have anything with this ridiculous plan of going east and evangelizing the Ninevites. But at this point in the story, when the lot falls to Jonah, things begin to change. This is the first turning point in the life of Jonah. He is jarred now into reassessing the situation. These mariners, the sailors, verse 8, they bombard him with several questions. Look at verse 8. They said to him, after the lot falls on him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? These are religiously loaded questions. Remember the pagan mindset. The idea here is that you have all this pantheon of gods, and you have the god of the elements, and the god of the sea, and the god of land, and the god of this nation, and the god of this village, and the god of this people, and the god of this nation, and the god of this language, and the god of this trade. They're asking him the question, where are you from? Who are your people? What is your locality? Because they want to know what god to appeal to. Jonah, tell us which god we need to sacrifice to, pray to, whatever, in order to find relief from this situation. Tell us which god. That's the question in verse 8. And that leads to verse 9, which is an extraordinary confession of faith. Look with me at verse 9. I think this is the real turning point in the life of Jonah. He says in verse 9, in answer to their question, look at this confession. I am a Hebrew, and I fear, or I worship, the Lord covenant name, Yahweh, the personal covenant name of God, the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I worship the personal covenant God, Yahweh. Who is this personal covenant God, Yahweh? He is the one who rules over the heavens, the God of heaven. That's a phrase that's used many times in the Old Testament to describe Yahweh, and it communicates transcendence. This is the exact opposite of the worldview of these pagan sailors. Instead of a God who is a God of a certain city, or a God of a certain people, or a God of a certain trade, or a God of a certain occupation, I serve a God who rules over all gods, who rules over the heavens. He is the God of all. He is the God of gods. He is the King of kings. I serve Yahweh, the God of heaven, and His rule extends everywhere. It's not limited to a particular people or a particular locality. In fact, He says, who made the sea and the dry land. That is, He is the one who made the sea. He is the one who made this tempest. He is the one who made the land and the earth and the heavens. He is the creator of all. And therefore, He rules over all. And therefore, this tempest, this storm, is a tempest in His hands. That's the God that I serve. And look at their reaction to this, verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, or then the men feared a great fear. A reaction of fear engulfs them that's greater than the reaction of fear that engulfed them as a result of the life-threatening storm. It's a mega fear. They feared a great fear. When I read this, it is strikingly similar again to Mark 4. Turn with me just for a moment to the gospel. Mark chapter 4. A striking similarity. You remember when a great storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples were afraid for their lives. And they came to Jesus and they woke Him up, Mark chapter 4, verse 38. And they woke Him and said to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are dying? And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Christ spoke to the wind and the wind became perfectly still. And Christ spoke to the sea, and the sea became like a sheet of glass. And the great storm was replaced with a great calm, verse 39. And you might expect at that point the disciples would breathe a sigh of relief and be calm and be relieved. But He says in verse 40, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Mega storm. Christ brings mega peace. And the result is the disciples are filled with mega fear. What in the world is going on here? We are standing in the presence of someone who commands the very oceans. They're more terrified, not because of the waves and the storm on the outside of the boat. They had something more terrifying inside the boat. And I think that's exactly what's going on with the sailors back in Jonah. You might think they were going to breathe a sigh of relief. We know who it is now. We've discovered who caused the storm. But look at their reaction back in our text. Verse 10. Jonah reveals to him that he worships the God of heaven who made the sea. And then the men were exceedingly afraid. Why? Why are they more afraid now? Well, same reason. All of a sudden, it's dawning on them. Oh my goodness. This God is unlike all of our gods. This God is the God of our gods. You mean you're telling me, Jonah, that you serve the God who rules the wind and the sea? You mean you're telling me that you serve the God who is the God of all the heavens and all the earth and all of creation? And then look at their question. If you're telling me that, what is this that you have done? It's the pagan sailors that are saying to Jonah, have you lost your ever-loving mind? You're telling me this is your God and you're running away from him? You're trying to get away from that? You think you're going to flee the presence of that? What have you done? What are you thinking? They couldn't conceive of why Jonah would act in this way. And if Jonah's God, the living God, is this offended with a believer, a backslidden believer, but a believer, and his sin, I can't help but think it's starting to dawn on them how much more is he going to take seriously the sin of these polytheistic pagans who just 5 minutes ago were offering prayers to their non-existent gods and casting bones and stones at their non-existent idols. In his providence, what we're starting to see here, and then here's where the bigger theme of Jonah begins to present itself. We're beginning to see that relationship between evangelism and the sovereignty of God. Because it turns out these sailors, in God's providence, are not just innocent bystanders. It turns out, in God's providence, these sailors are not just here by happen chance. It turns out, in the providence of God, these sailors are not just caught up in somebody else's problem, a problem of Jonah's making. They don't see it yet. But we are starting to see it. Because in God's amazing grace, while he's arresting Jonah in his sin, we also find out he's arresting this sailor in his sin, and this sailor in his sin, and this sailor in his sin. And the tapestry is starting to be pulled back on this web of providence that none of these things, even down to the casting of bones as a matter of chance, but all of this is a picture of God's tapestry of providence. And he's working in his life, and his life, and his life, and your life, and my life, and he's tying these things together. And he's not just pursuing Jonah, he's actually pursuing these pagan sailors, we'll find out. Look down at verse 14, when they come to this confession, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. And then verse 16, the men feared the Lord Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh and made vows. Wow. The experience of Jonah is an example of the sin of a believer finding him out. Jonah had been defiant. Jonah had been rebellious. Jonah was going his own way with the wind at his back, but the Lord. And he arrests him in his sin. He begins to bring his sin to find him out. And friends, the beautiful thing about Jonah is the shining example of Jonah's response to that. This confession, it's spot on. He doesn't try to evade the issue. He doesn't try to play down his role. He doesn't try to equivocate on his sin. When we come to verse 9 and 10, he is now owning it. That's what God calls us to do. To recognize the serious nature of our sin. And friends, own it. No excuses. No buts, ifs, the devil made me do it, that woman. No. Own it. Psalm 51, own it. That's exactly what Jonah does. He tells the whole thing. I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord, and this is the Lord that I've offended. And he owns responsibility. And what happens here is Jonah is found by a redeemer. And in the process, these sailors are found by a redeemer. And all of them are found not because of themselves, but in spite of themselves, right? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. God finds us not because of ourselves, but in spite of ourselves. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Jonah once was lost, but now he's found. These sailors once were lost, but now they're found. You once were lost. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the shining diamonds of your gospel found in the Old Testament. Lord, we ask that you continue to walk with us. And as we depart this place today, may these gospel callings ring in our ears, ring in our minds. And Lord, I pray that if anyone here has not been found, that their head would not hit the pillow tonight before making peace with you in Christ. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.